This morning, I do want to focus upon this idea of grace once again. Because the apostle, whom one scholar called the apostle of the heart set free, the apostle Paul, Romans is really an amazing landmark book. And in Romans chapter 9, we're continuing this theme of God's work with the Jew versus the Gentile. The Gentile is simply the non-Jew. The Greek word for Gentile in the New Testament is ethnos. Just like we say an ethnic peoples or ethnic food, we always think of ethnic as not like what we are, whatever we are. But ethnic in the Bible means not Jewish, because the Jews are God's people. So let's read in Romans 9, verse 25 through 33. I always use the English Standard Version of the scriptures as we read, unless I say otherwise. Romans 9, 22, I'm going to back up a little bit and give you a couple verses from last week. Paul writes the following: "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And so here the great theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is put right in here, because he started chapter 9 talking about how his heart was broken for his countrymen, his kinsmen by blood, the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's saying that God wants to show his mercy, not just from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, so Paul is going to quote many first covenant prophets, many Old Testament prophets, starting with Hosea. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Will you say the word remnant? Remnant. We're going to come back to that. That's one of the great themes of this little section, remnant. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The point there being that Sodom and Gomorrah were no more. They didn't have a remnant. They were totally destroyed. So there's a contrast, a remnant versus no remnant with Sodom and Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Here's the kicker. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, or in other words, their achievement, their performance, their fleshly perfection. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This concludes Romans chapter 9. It's the last few verses. And my title for this message is A Stumbling Performance. I remember in high school, I was a thespian and got the little pin, which means you're a drama person. You know, you're an actor or actress. And from Greek tradition with the thespians. And people would always say, I was just a high schooler, I didn't know why they were saying it, but they said, break a leg, right? And that supposedly was actually supposed to give you good luck as you were going on to do a skit, a play, a performance, whether it's great and professional or just a little junior high play. And essentially, this idea here is that Israel wanted to perform their way into an agreeable relationship with God. And just like we tell our actors to break a leg, well, they stumbled over what was supposed to be the capstone or the cornerstone. They stumbled right over it, and they really did break a leg on stage. They had a stumbling performance. The nation of Israel, the Jews today, by and large, do not accept Christ as their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And so this wonderful good news of reconciliation with God, for practical purposes, went to all the other nations of the world as a result of them stumbling over their very Messiah that was prophesied by Daniel and Isaiah and Moses and of the line of David, and just everything. Every covenant looked forward to God. All the scriptures looked forward to God. In the Old Testament, Christ is revealed, but in the New Testament, Christ is concealed in that we don't know that he was going to be Jesus of Nazareth, but in the New Testament era, Christ is revealed. Hello, I'm everything that you were looking forward to, everything that the sacrifices pointed to, everything that the tabernacle pointed to, everything the Ten Commandments pointed to, everything that Abraham pointed to, and Adam, and Moses, and Noah, and David, and just all the covenants, it all pointed to me. And yet they totally stumbled over this fact. It is a scandal, quite literally. So in Hosea, he quotes this verse from Hosea chapter 23 of the second chapter of Hosea, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And the verse is this: I will have mercy on no mercy. And we read right past this in Romans and we're like, what? What's no mercy? It was a name. Kind of like you remember Johnny Cash singing about a boy named Sue because it was an inappropriate name. Wonderful song. It's funny how Johnny Cash and other people, Dolly Parton and Waylon Jennings and different people like that could write a song with a story. And there were other great folk artists and gospel singers and people today that might even come up with rap, but when they actually tell a story in which from the beginning to the end, it all goes together and it's a narrative as well as a lyric melody, it's kind of fun to listen to, right? And so Johnny Cash always told this story of a boy named Sue that because the dad wasn't going to be around, he names the boy Sue because the name Sue, he would have to be tough or nothing. Life wouldn't go well, or he would get tough because of being picked on because of that name. God tells Hosea to take a wife of harlotry in Hosea chapter 1, and he has three children. He has a child named Jezreel, and I'm going to tell you what that means. And then he has a child named No Mercy, which literally in its own language in Hebrew is Lo Ruhamah. So he would have said, hey, No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah, come over here. Lo Ruhamah, you're going to go clean up your room or whatever, right? So that's the name of a child, No Mercy, because it was a prophetic sign that God wasn't going to have mercy on his people Israel because she had played the harlot as a nation against her God, just like Hosea did Gomer, the wife. Sorry, I didn't tell you what her name was. The wife that's the harlot that is promiscuous. Her name's Gomer. Wonderful, beautiful name, right? While we're talking at names, makes you wonder if the guy that called the boy Sue maybe called this woman Gomer. I don't know, maybe. And Gomer's child, No Mercy, probably, we think, scholars say, was not fathered by Hosea. The first one, Jezreel, was. But Lo Ruhamah was probably a child of promiscuity, not legitimate. A bastard child, we would say. And I will say to not my people, Lo Ami, you are my people. This is the other child. This is the third born, okay? And he shall say, you are my God. So God's basically saying back in Hosea, well, even though I wasn't going to have mercy on my people, I will. And the whole family situation of Hosea was a picture of this. I hope I didn't confuse you there, but it's all about us being faithful to the Lord. The Lord's faithful to us, and he wants us to be faithful to him. And even when we aren't faithful to him, in the second letter of Timothy, I got to share this with you. This is beautiful. It says here, because sometimes we as Christians, we're like, well, I know I haven't been perfect and this, that, and the other. And it's true. You haven't been. And neither have I. But catch this. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes this to Pastor Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:11, he says, this saying is trustworthy. If we've died with Christ, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God wants you to be faithful, but there's a difference between us denying Christ, like saying, hey, Christ was never in my life, or I renounce Christ now, or I don't want Christ in my life. There's a big difference between that in the life of a believer and a believer who says, boy, I struggle with these flesh patterns and sins and thoughts and different things, and yet I love God and I want God to deliver me from those things. God is merciful to the struggling believer. God is merciful to the Christian, and he wants us to grow up and grow in him. And you know, you show me a mature Christian who's fought those battles and yet has gone on to victory, and the victorious Christian life, if you show me a victorious Christian life, I'll show you a Christian who knows who they are in Jesus, number one. Number two, they got that from the Bible, so they spent time in the Word. And number three, they talk with God. Not as a means to achieve anything, but as a means to realize who they are in Jesus. That now I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Now I am an adopted son or daughter of God. And this is the same inheritance that you have, right? The same as me. So Hosea had three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. This is in Hosea chapter 1. And the first one was named after this valley of Jezreel, which I'm just going to give you a little side commentary because I thought this was interesting. In northern Israel, over 200 years ago, just over 200 years ago, the emperor of France, who coronated himself and yet had the Pope witness it, came to this area, not to be coronated, but Napoleon looked at this valley of Jezreel and said that it is a perfect battleground, a perfect battleground. This is what a picture of it looks like here. He thought it was perfect because of the layout and for military reasons that probably go beyond my understanding, but also because you could fit the largest armies of the world in the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel is the place of Megiddo, or the place of Armageddon, where one day in the future, it will be the perfect battlefield, where Christ will return to be victorious over enemies of his people. So that's just a little commentary on Jezreel. So Paul is taking this idea that God is relenting, that he's going to be merciful, that he's going to take a people, and he's saying not only was God merciful to his Jews, but he's merciful to the Gentiles that had absolutely no relationship with God whatsoever. There's one nation of all the peoples of the earth that ever had God speak to them directly, to actually give them written words, and that people was the 12 tribes of Israel under the leadership of Moses at Mount Sinai. There's no other people. There is a people that we know of in a land where we live that essentially did a one-sided covenant with God, where they asked and committed themselves to the Lord and said, we want to be in covenant with you, Lord. And that came with the Mayflower Compact, in which they created a covenant within themselves, those pilgrims. They were a small church from England that came by way of the Netherlands, or was it Yeah, it was the Netherlands, Holland, that came here to the United States, and we wanted to have kind of a one-way covenant, but God never thundered from a mountain and said, yes, I approve. But it would appear from the workings of history that God did approve of this Christian people who, though the nation hasn't been 100% Christian, obviously, for its history, we've had non-believers mixed in, the founders of the United States of America, this land of Englishmen and Frenchmen and Christians and Jews and Germans and immigrants that came so that they could have a better land. And our founding fathers said that this would be a city set on a hill, that this would be a light to all the other nations of the world, was very important, and I think God blessed it. We've made mistakes. We're continuing to bear consequences for different things, even though we had Roe v. Wade overturned and went through other things. I won't get into that, you know, civil war and all sorts of things. But God never thundered from a mountain and said, America's my people. See, because he has a relationship with every people group, with the German people group, that in the time of Luther, they also were a people who cried out to God and wanted God to touch them, and apparently he did for hundreds of years. But every time that Christianity, that the gospel of grace rolls into a culture, there's something else waiting to roll in after the tide of the gospel goes back out to sea, and that is secularism. Secularism never rolls into a pagan culture. It always rolls into a culture that has been washed over by the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the unbelieving aftermath of those who begin to fill the space that the church has left for them, as it were. Does that make sense? Sorry for the tangent. Paul uses this idea of there not being a people and the now being people. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And later in Romans 10:11, he's going to say, how is this done? Basically, you Gentiles were grafted into this olive tree. The olive tree is Israel, and you were a wild branch, but you were grafted onto it. And we'll look at that later, okay? But let's go on. In Isaiah 10:22, he also quotes this in the passage, which says, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Biblical prophecy is such that, just like this previous verse where he's dealing with Hosea in the family and telling him how to relate to his family as a prophetic image, that Israel rebelled, but now he's going to show mercy, even though he said he wouldn't show mercy. And then now in the New Testament, it's prophetic that God didn't have mercy on the Gentiles before, but now he's having mercy on us Gentiles. And we weren't his people, but now we are. We've come in through the King of Israel. We've been a wild olive branch that's been plugged into this stump of Israel. That this also, this idea of a remnant, is prophetic in that Scripture keeps echoing. Scripture keeps repeating itself. And when the northern kingdom, essentially 9 or 10 tribes of Israel in the north, were taken away in the 8th century BC, they were spread over this area of northern Iraq, what we call Kurdistan, parts of Turkey and Syria, and even part of Iran here today. They were taken away captive, and some of them were even brought back in and intermingled, and that's where you get the Samaritans of the New Testament. 2 centuries later, in the 6th century BC, Judah, the southern kingdom, along with part of Simeon, Levi, some of Levi had been taken away, and Benjamin, but mostly Judah, is taken away to Babylonia. And in Babylonia, they start to speak the language of the Babylonians, which is Aramaic, after Aram. And there's Aram. They speak Aramaic over here. And then eventually they come back, but it was only a remnant. It was a small percentage of the original Judeans or Jews that come back to the land of Israel. And these northern Israelite tribes that are intermingled up here, they're, in popular history, they're called the Lost Tribes of Israel, because there's not a lot of Jews today that can actually trace their lineage back to some of those tribes. But there are people in the world, both ancient and modern, like Paul. Do anybody remember what tribe Paul was from, the apostle? Benjamin. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. There are people today that can attribute themselves to the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Benjamin, and a little bit else here and there. But these peoples did intermingle, and some of them came back in the form of Samaritans that were intermingled with peoples. So pretty interesting. A remnant. So this idea of a remnant is essentially only a remnant is saved physically out of captivity and exile. Why did they go into captivity and exile? Because they were worshiping other gods, because they got more degenerate, more perverted, more murderous, more blasphemous than even the Gentile people around them. So in order to discipline them like a father disciplines his beloved son or daughter, God did that captivity and exile, but then brought them back after 70 years. So only a remnant was physically brought back to the land. And only a remnant of the Jews were saved spiritually of the Jewish people into the new covenant of Messiah Jesus from AD 33 until the present time. And I think, although other pastors might say different, that only a remnant of the Jews will be saved physically and spiritually in the final events of the end times at a future date, that they will experience persecution, the time of Jacob's trouble, and the great tribulation, but that some of them will be saved physically, some of them will be saved spiritually through that time. The book of Zechariah talks about that a little bit more. This idea of a remnant is repeated in a few verses in Romans 11:5, where Paul says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." And you know what that remnant was? That remnant was different Jews in synagogues in Antioch up in Syria, where they first became called Christians. And that remnant of Jews that came to faith in Messiah included Jews at Rome that Paul preached to and Peter preached to, according to church tradition. And there were Jews in Ephesus who converted to the teaching of like Paul and Apollos and others. And there in Ephesus, the mother of Jesus, Mary, was actually taken care of by her nephew, John, it was a cousin of Jesus. So would that make her the aunt of John? We think that Jesus was cousins with John and James, the sons of thunder, okay, who were fishermen. So anyhow, in Ephesus, church tradition says that Mary went there and lived out the latter years of her life. And from there, John preaches and does all kinds of things until he's exiled to the nearby island of Patmos. And so my point is that there were Jews all throughout the Roman world. The historians tell us that there were 10 million of them, approximately, among the 100 million inhabitants of the Roman world in the Mediterranean basin. And among these 10 million Jews, there were enough where Paul and other apostles could use these synagogues as kind of like a beachhead from which they began to penetrate the Gentile culture around them. And people quickly began realizing that these little silver idols that they were worshiping and the wooden idols and their Greek ideas and all these different things, that it didn't deliver them true peace in their hearts. And it didn't make sense of the world. And they came to faith in Jesus because of the Jewish remnant that spread the gospel. And so the headquarters of the world global church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, you know what the headquarters is? It's not Rome. It's Jerusalem. From the beginning, we were a Jewish faction, okay, believing in their Messiah. And so we should, as Gentiles, still honor the Jewish roots of our faith because they gave us our Lord, they gave us our Bible, and they gave us the church as well. In Isaiah 8:13, it says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. This idea of a giant rock, that the rock was to be the cornerstone, and yet they stumbled right over it. Now let's go back and remind ourselves of what I told you again. What shall we say then, asked Paul, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith? Do you realize that in many ways it's not fair that the Jews had all these things going for them? And God gave them the prophets and the scriptures and Moses, and they had to go through the desert for 40 years, and they had to be exiled, and a remnant returned. And yet, basically, all we Gentiles have to do is we just have to believe in Messiah, and we're saved. And it means much more than that, but we got off easy. And if you were to say that, like I just said it, I'd say, well, essentially, that's kind of true. Now, why? The why is this. Because Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, they did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So it was almost like they were trying too hard. Because if I were to give you something, and I loved you, and I wanted to give you a car, and you said, well, I want to work for it. I'm going to trim your hedges, and I'm going to, you know, wash your clothes for you, and I'm going to work for it. And if I really loved you and just wanted you to have the car and wanted you to be blessed, I would be offended. I'd be like, well, that's not how this works. It's a gift. And that's kind of a crude metaphor for this. But the whole point is that we are not achievers. We're not trying to achieve our salvation. We simply believe for it. We believe in faith, right? I think it boils down to this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. I hope that you get this. Let me try to explain it the way I understand this. The Sabbath rest and what the seventh day points to is that God didn't work anymore on that day. And the Sabbath rest of our salvation is that we don't work for it, just like God didn't do any work on the Sabbath, and we're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work. So in other words, if Mark's going to enter into the rest of God's full salvation, then Mark's not going to be working for it anymore, just like God stopped working on the seventh day. God didn't do anything. So Mark and you and every other believer throughout history, we're not supposed to be doing anything in order to enter into our salvation. So the Bible says that we are the bride of Christ, right? That Christ is the bridegroom, and the church, which is redeemed humanity, is the bride. So we're likened to this bride, this feminine partner of Christ, the masculine. And I don't think it's so much, I mean, the gender roles play a role here, but it's okay for us to identify men as the bride of Christ, okay? That's not woke, that's biblical. And you know what I find interesting is that traditionally in cultures, wherever it goes, that aren't then swept over by the secularism, a lot of times the man's role is to do the work. And I kind of think of, now don't take this as a metaphor, not as me telling women or my wife or anyone what to do, because my wife works hard in the home. And many women work hard in the home as well as the workplace or whatever. We're not talking about that right now. I'm talking about the fact that I think Jesus is telling his bride, you know, I did that for you. You don't have to do anything. All that salvation, all that sanctification, church, I did it for you on the cross. Okay? And you know what it takes for us believers? Because I think this is a challenge all the time for us to really come to terms with this idea of salvation by grace through faith that all we have to do is believe, but it's totally by grace, I think it requires a mind change. Because when the Bible says repent, it doesn't mean to feel sorry about things you've done wrong. It means to change your mind. It means you get brainwashed, okay? Your brain gets cleansed of the old thoughts. You know what the old thought is? The old thought, like the Jews thought, I gotta work. I gotta follow a bunch of rules in order to be right with God. And the correct thought is, no, Christ has taken your sin away at the cross, and what you do is you believe in him. And how you enter into that, if you don't know, is you say, Lord Jesus, I take you as my Lord and Savior. I believe you died for my sins. I make you master and Lord of my life, and I make myself your follower. In Jesus' name, amen. And it could be truncated, and you could just say, I believe, take me, forgive me. I don't care. It matters that you believe in your heart. This idea of a rock, though this is a crude illustration that doesn't totally carry over to everything I'm saying here, but just like the Jews stumbled over this large rock that was Christ, that they were supposed to believe in Jesus rather than try to work their way to God, it requires a mind change like this mind change. Imagine a rock like this that's in the middle of a large European city. I heard this tale years ago. As the European city of the 18th, 19th century proceeds and grows, where this giant boulder is like this becomes really the center of the city as it expands. And they want to turn a nearby block into a plaza. And what they had done is created kind of a weird angular roundabout where a junction of many different roads and streets and paths of transportation all converged upon the rock. But the rock, like this, was a total eyesore. And they wanted to get rid of this giant boulder, this giant rock. And so they contracted with engineers and contractors to try to figure out how they could do it. And as they would begin to come up with elaborate plans and designs of woodworking to move this just a little ways out of the city, they'd find that in their Herculean efforts to move this rock, the timbers would break and steam machinery would break down, and the finest engineers and designers and, the barons of wealth in that community couldn't figure out how to move this giant rock. And then one day there was a poor man, a pauper, with simple tools, who was older and gray-haired. He came to the city elders and said, I can move that rock for you. I can get rid of it, at least. And they laughed, and they said, how are you going to do this? And he said, well, I have simple tools, and I have a mind for it. And so they didn't have anything to lose, even though they didn't want to let this guy do it or attempt. They thought it was a giant joke. His only requirement was that they would give him time. And they said, well, we haven't moved it with all of the steam machinery and horses and mules and different things that we've tried to rig up to this. It hasn't budged one inch, so we'll let you try it, and we'll give you all the time that you need. And so this old man, the difference between him and the people of wealth and education and all this different stuff was his thought. He had a different view of the matter in his mind. So he set about with the simple tools of a wheelbarrow and a shovel and a pickaxe and a rope and a measuring, whatever they used to measure, measuring tape. I don't know if they had the Stanley measuring tape back then, but that's all he needed. Yeah, he needed to measure this whole thing. And what they saw was that he saw something that no one else in this major European saw as he began digging next to the rock very deeply. and removing it wheelbarrow by wheelbarrow. And before long, other people understood what he was after, and they began helping him with their shovels and their pickaxes. And after a while, they arranged a giant hole next to it, and it wasn't rooted in the ground. It had been displaced like this was. It kind of looks like maybe a glacier moved it a long time ago at some point or something. We don't know. Maybe it was a great flood. Water moved it there. We have no idea. But he eventually got to the place where they safely rolled it into the deep enough hole and covered it up with a little bit of excess dirt after they had moved the lion's share of dirt far away. The difference between this old man and everyone else who looked at the problem was how they saw it. And the gospel tells Christians that we are to realize that Christ has already given you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's already made you right with the Heavenly Father. He's already given you the Holy Spirit. So now you are already in a state of love with the Father, love with other people insofar as it depends upon you, and at peace with yourself. God has already given you all this, as well as the inheritance that you will be resurrected in the future. Your body will be resurrected. And until that time, after you die, your spirit will be in the very presence of the Father. Did you know, Christians, that all this is already yours? See, we think different about things, okay? Father, we thank you so much that the gospel is so simple that a child can believe it, and yet there's all kinds of things that clog up our system. Riches deceive us. The enemy attempts to lie to us and tell us that we've got to try to become better, when the reality is that our confidence is the Lord, that we can trust upon you. We don't trust in ourselves, we trust in you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's this way, that every day of every moment for the rest of our lives, that even when we fail, even when we might not have emotions, that we can realize that we belong to you, you belong to us, and there is not an inch of daylight in between you and us. So may that be the meditation of our heart, Lord Jesus, that we don't try to impress you with our works or our thoughts or anything else, but that we're just always in a loving abandon to you, a loving trust, like a child taking care to look to their Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you look to us as your spiritual bride, and you tell us you don't need to work for my approval. I loved you before I saw you, and I'm going to provide everything that you need in the future, even in the midst of tribulation, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of temptation. I will take care of you. Just look to me. Hold my hand. So we praise you and thank you in Christ's name for all these blessings and much more, in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.